Mackenzie, Maddie. All right, so the word epiphany. Have you ever heard that word before? No? Any idea? Quit playing with my stuff. All right. Do you guys have any idea what epiphany might mean? Kind of. It doesn't mean kind of. It means to reveal something. That kind of you've been told a special secret. You learn the special secret. You've been given an epiphany. And that epiphany then usually leads to your life changing. I have an epiphany, and that changed my life about something in particular. So I'm going to try to use this pop can to show you that. So Jordan stole some of the marbles because she wanted to play with them yesterday. So I don't have that many left. But say I had a whole bunch, and I had to use these marbles to fill this can with them. It would probably take a while to get the marbles in there, right? Because you got to do one at a time for it to fit. Well, I got to put it through that hole. It would take a long time, but I know a secret, and I can fill this can in one drop. Still faster. There. All right. I knew that there was a hole in the bottom. And because I knew that it was there, I could fill the can a lot faster than if I had tried to do it. I'm not giving anybody this during my sermon, I can tell you that. Yeah. Then doing one at a time, which takes longer. Now, you guys remember a couple weeks ago we talked about division. Do you guys remember that? Talking about being divided and how people are divided by maybe being a boy or a girl or maybe what country they're from or something like that. You remember that? So we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And today, Paul explains why. In past times, men were not told this secret, but God has revealed it, but now by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophet. But Paul was, I'm going to tell you what the secret is though here. See, right? Because I didn't tell you the secret yet, did I? Did I tell you the secret yet? Okay, ready? So, the secret is this. This is Paul talking. By means of the gospel, the Gentiles have a part with the Jews in God's blessing. They are members of the same body and share in the promise that God made in Christ Jesus. See, God's secret is that he sent Jesus for all people, both Jews and Gentiles, for all people, no matter where you came from. He gave his life for everybody. He loves everybody. He created everybody. Well, yeah, you know that because you're here, but there are millions of people in the world that don't know that. They don't know that secret. And so he's given us the secret to get there, and he wants us to share that secret with others. And so when we have that secret about Jesus, then our job is to go and share that secret with those around us, because a lot of people don't get to hear it. Because he loves everybody. He created everybody. You know, in Ephesians, he tells us that we are his masterpiece. You guys know what a masterpiece is? Okay, a portrait. Can be. The masterpiece is the artist's best picture. It's the best one they've ever done. It's as close to perfect as they're going to get it. And God just said, you are his masterpiece. That's how much he loves everybody. And he wants everybody to have a chance to be in heaven, to believe in Jesus and to get there. I'm his masterpiece, believe me. Thank you. And all God's people said.
As the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars, I know all the things you do, and yet you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly as an unexpected as a thief. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Father God, let us be a church that receives this robe of white. Let us be your people. Let us not turn. So many churches, the attendance is dwindling. The believers are not there. Lord, keep us strong in your name. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us that we may share with others. And let us be a light in the community. We thank you for the leadership here and all those that are helping to do so much for this church and for those around the community. Thank you again, Father, for your blessings and keep us safe. And we praise the name of Jesus and for what he did for us. Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. Okay, so if you want and you're able, I want you to stand up, stretch out, take a deep breath, and then let it out, okay? So everybody ready? Big deep breath in. Let it out. There you go. Right, now you can sit because you're going to be depressed for the next half hour. So how many watched the Weather Channel or the news coverage when Hurricane Dorian went through the Bahamas? And you just sat there going, how do you sit through an EF4 tornado basically for 2 days? And you hear the stories of the dad who was just trying to get his little boy up on the roof and get out of the water, and the waves came and crashed over and took him away. And he was still holding out hope that maybe, just maybe, he grabbed onto something and he made it. The effects on the Bahamas will be long-lasting. And it's tough to watch. It's tough to take. It's tough to understand. And there are sometimes things in life that are just really tough. And maybe they don't make sense, and maybe you don't understand them, and they're hard. And I think in this passage, I wanted you to step and stretch and breathe, because this is one of those that's a tough one. This is not going to be a super encouraging passage for you today. Okay, and you're going to see a little bit more why in just a minute. Because the letter isn't uplifting. Jesus isn't encouraging to the church. But if we look closely, we can see some encouragement that we can take out of it. We can see lessons that we can use in our lives. And I think we're going to see a couple of important things. First, just because we're busy doing God's work doesn't mean we're doing God's work. So just because we're busy doing things doesn't mean we're doing God's work. But second, even when there are mistakes, even when it seems like you're at the end, Jesus offers a second chance. He gives us opportunities. So let's let my history geography teacher part kick in. Okay, you guys ready? We're going to look at the city of Sardis. It's the letter to the church in Sardis. Now, this city is a little bit different than the ones we've looked at thus far. Okay, the city was very wealthy, and it's one of those weird cities that actually was in two locations. All right, so they had the original location, which got outgrown, and so they added a second location, even though it was still the city of Sardis. They had two spots for it, and the newer section was built in the valley below. So the original one is built up high, and the new one is built down in the valley. Now, it's about 30 miles south of the last church we looked at in the city of Thyatira. You guys remember that one a couple weeks ago? We looked at Thyatira. So this one's about 30 miles south of there. And it was very important to the trade. Okay, so they were important to the trade in the Aegean Islands. Do you guys remember in your geography class? Anybody remember roughly where that's located? I know, it's my kids come home and I'm like, how did you not study? How do you not know that? Okay, you're... Have you done biology yet? You know, your brain gets extra wrinkly the more things you memorize. So your brain's smooth. All right, so the Aegean Islands are in the Aegean Sea. Very good. So where humans are not that smart that they create better names than that. So the Aegean Islands were important. Sardis was important to the trade there. It also had a military road that traveled through the Hermus River Valley that went through Sardis. And so they enjoyed a great deal of prominence commercially and militarily throughout its history. In fact, Sardis was a very wealthy city. And what we see as we study the city of Sardis is quite a few connections to the United States in how they are, how their lives are. And so it was a very wealthy city. It was very important strategically. And it had an Acropolis that rose about 800 feet above the north section of the city. And this was where the city would go if they were under siege. They would go hide there. But they also had a place called a Necropolis. You guys know what the Necropolis is? Okay, it's basically a cemetery. Now, this is going to play into things here in just a minute. So this is not just like one of those random facts. You're like, ooh, I'm ready for Jeopardy now. No. This is going to play into the church, and it's going to play in to Jesus' letter to the church here in just a minute. And so what it was a cemetery that was really named a Thousand Hills because it was 7 miles away from the city, and you could still see it. So what would happen is you'd all be buried in these big mounds, okay? And so they could see the burial mounds from 7 miles away. So from the city of Sardis, they could see it. Now, you'll see why it plays in just a minute, but I'm going to make you just pay attention and wait. All right, so a little bit more history on the city. So around 1200 BC, it was the capital of the Lydian kingdom. Now, how many of you does that at least ring a small bell that you go, I think somewhere in my world history class I studied the Lydian kingdom? It's okay if it's a small bell. I don't mind. It wasn't really that important of a kingdom. But their primary industry was wool and dyeing the wool and making clothes. And so that was how they gained their wealth. And they retained that wealth through the first 2 centuries of the Christian era. But its political importance waned quite a bit. And in fact, in AD 26, Sardis went to Rome, and they asked Rome if they could have the honor of having the temple, of building a temple to Caesar. And Rome said no. That went to Smyrna. Remember we talked about Smyrna? It was one of the churches we talked about. And so that went to Smyrna. And so they didn't really have any political importance at this point. They were wealthy still. And what happened was the wealthy living, the luxurious living, led to moral decay. This is where I think you start seeing the relevance to the United States. Because we see the wealth and the luxury we have. Most people in the United States, no matter how poor they are, don't realize how rich they are. Okay, so if you make $1,500 a month, you're in the top 20% wealthiest in the world. If you have any money in savings, you're in the top 10%. And that counts if you got $5. I know there's probably a few of us here like, no, it's only $5, but you are still in the top 10% wealthiest in the world. And we see a great deal of moral decay
in our country.
Well, Sardis had this moral decay. In fact, Herodotus wrote about Sardis in the 5th century BC, so 500 years before Jesus. He wrote this of Sardis: "The tender-footed Lydians who can only play on the cithara, strike the guitar, and sell by retail." Otherwise known as the French. Just kidding. Sorry if you like France. I gotta take those, you know. That was funnier in my head when I practiced that. If you watch Last Man Standing, you totally get the shots at the French, okay? So just... All right, so he was saying basically they can't do anything. All they do is play their music, they party, and they sell things. That's what he was accusing them of. And now we come to the church in the midst of this city and what they're doing. And it's difficult because the problem with the Sardis church was not really heresy. So remember the first few churches we looked at, a lot of it was heresy. It was these false teachings within the church. But that's not really the issue here. It's spiritual death. They have spiritually died. In fact, if you read it carefully, the Spirit of Jesus has absolutely no words of commendation for this church. You remember every church so far, what? He started off with something positive, and then he gave them the negative. When you read this about the church in Sardis, you see nothing positive stated. You are dead. I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. The church looked good on the outside, but was corrupt on the inside. In fact, Jesus knows the true condition of the church. See, here's what you need to get here, because he's talking about their deeds. He's talking about the things that everybody out there saw of the church. But Jesus knew what was inside the church. The deeds weren't for Jesus. The deeds were for the people out there. The deeds was for other people to look. Do we ever do deeds, do things, because of what other people will think of us? Do you serve God because of what other people will think? Remember I said this was going to be a tough one today, okay? So Christ is really telling the church in Sardis, I know your deeds, I know all the stuff you do, I know all the things that everybody else sees, but I know they're not for me. I know you're not doing it to serve me. I know you're not doing it because you love me. I know you're not doing it because of anything about me. You're doing it for you. So it brings you to the question, how does a church die? I mean, how does it happen that a church dies? Sardis was famous as a royal city for a long time, but the citizens are living off past fame, and I think the same spirit got into the church. Their true loyalty and service and love for Jesus Christ was in the past. It was before. And I have seen churches who everything they do is because we've always done it. We still do this because we've always done it. We don't do it because we love God. We don't do it because we love Jesus. We don't do it because we feel like God's calling us to do it. We do it because we've always done it. Sounds like a great reason. See, the church in Sardis made peace with the society around them. We've always done things this way. It works. The people around us like it, so we're going to keep doing it. And yet, spiritually inside, they then just died. You just shrivel up and die. And we get a few more facts about it that come out as we get into verse 2 and 3. I know all the things you do at the end of verse 1, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And we're going to get to the first part of verse 2 in a second. But he's talking about death. See, now this is where the necropolis, the burial mounds, comes in. Because death was a very special preoccupation for the Sardians. They were enamored with death. And that was why you had this burial mound that you could see miles away. And because of that, what had been a part of the pagan rites about death had crept into the church. It had worked its way into the church. The people were so comfortable. There's a reason that Jesus says, why is it hard for rich people to get into heaven? Because when you're rich, how much do you truly rely on God for the things you need? But when you have nothing, every day is, Lord, you have to provide this for me. Lord, you have to give this to me. You've got to open the doors. You've got to take care of us. And it causes your faith to grow, because each time he fulfills that, your faith increases. Now, does that mean rich people can't ever get to heaven? Of course not. Because there are some amazing people who have been given a lot of resources on this earth, and they do a lot of great things with it, because they've given it all to God. I remember hearing a story many, 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 many years ago, and it may have been Dad used it for an example in one of his sermons, I don't know, but it was about a guy in Texas who was super wealthy, and he gave 90% of his income to the church, and he only kept 10% to live off of. How many of you just went, not a chance in the world could my budget sustain 90% of my income going to the church, right? Yeah. But he did, and God took care of him, and the guy was a millionaire. He became a millionaire during that process. But the Sardian church was hit, and I found one commentator who really put it this way. He said, the Sardian church was, for the most part, a duped church. They had bought into the culture and society around them. They had gotten comfortable in their luxury. They had gotten comfortable in their living. And therefore, it was just all good. We're all set. Now we get to the first part of verse 2. Now, one of the things in law enforcement training, one of the trainings we go through is recognizing a threat. And so I remember this one time I was doing training, and you're in the car, and the training is there's a gunman. And so you're sitting in the car, and we were in the car, and then we'd have to get out of the car and tactically maneuver to go address the threat. But you couldn't move until you heard the key word, because you don't know if there's a threat until you hear it. And the key word was gun. And when you heard gun, you had to get out of the car, draw your weapon, maneuver around the back of the vehicle, locate the threat, and deal with the threat. Now, in that situation, if I'm pulling up in a car, lights and sirens are going, you think it's a little chaotic? Can I say, gun? Excuse me. I think there's a gun over there. No, it's got to be loud. It's got to be definitive. And the reason I point that out is I want you to look at the first two words of verse 2. What does Jesus say? He doesn't say, excuse me. Can I get your attention, please? No. Wake up! Jesus is not pulling any punches here. There's an exclamation point there for a reason. He tells them to wake up. He yells it to get their attention. Wake up! Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. Wake up! Get it! Understand! The congregation had to be alerted to the seriousness of their situation. You are on the deathbed. They are pulling the paddles out to shock you. You are almost gone. The situation is completely dire. strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. You are failing and you are dying. Wake up. Now, while he doesn't use this word, we've talked about it in our other churches, there always comes this one word right in the middle, starts with a B, right? You guys remember what it is? But. Now, he doesn't use the word here. But's not used. There could be, though, right at the beginning of verse 3. Right? Because what does he say? He just told him, you are right there. You have just about croaked. Now, I'm adding this in, so don't get mad at me or throw your Bibles or anything. But go back. Right? Go back to what you heard and believed at first. The situation is dire, but it is not completely hopeless. Strengthen what remains. Build up what remains. You need to take immediate steps. There are some things that are salvageable. There are people there that are salvageable if decisive action is taken. When someone is dying and your paramedics come in and your doctors come in and the ER comes in, they have to take decisive, immediate action. You can't sit around for 2 hours debating it. It's got to be taken. And that's what he's telling the church here. You've got to take action right now. Obey the truth you heard at first. Obey what you heard when you first believed. Otherwise, death is going to follow. If you don't, the end of verse 3, if you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly as unexpected as a thief. You will die and you won't even know it. There are so many churches that are dying. There are 300-some thousand churches in this country. And I don't remember the last statistic, but it was a couple thousand a week are closing. And for the most part, they are spiritually dead. There's nothing left. And so the church here is urged to get back to the basics. One of the things a coach has to do when they come in to a program, so you'll see it in any level of sport at any level. Okay, so whether you're Division I college, pro, all the way down to middle school, you have programs sometimes that just stink for years. They're just not good, right? I mean, they're just, you're like, wow, they're bad every year. We had those when I played basketball. We had those schools that you knew that basically if you showed up, you were going to win. Like, if you even played poorly, you were going to win. I remember one team, middle school, they were so bad, I outscored them myself, and I only played like one quarter. Like, we beat them like 35-10 or something like that, you know. You have some of those, but how do you handle that as a coach? When I come in as a coach to deal with something like that, guess what? I'm not going to start with a fancy offense or a fancy defense or special tactics for anything. You know where I'm going to start? I'm going to start the basics. We're going to get back. And for me, it was basketball. So we're going to get back, and you're going to learn how to box out and rebound. You're going to learn how to play defense. You're going to learn how to dribble the ball. You're going to learn how to pass the ball. And then you're going to learn how to shoot the ball. And we're going to start all the way down here at the bottom. And we're going to build on that. Well, the same thing goes for a church. If a church is struggling, you know what they need to do? They need to get back to the basics. And that's what Jesus is telling the church in Sardis. Go back to the fundamentals. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the basics. Go back to the foundation of where you started. Because it is important to grow in our knowledge of God, to deepen our understandings. But to deepen my understanding of God, I have to have a foundation first. I got to have a base so that I can build on that. So he's telling them, you can't abandon the basic truths about Jesus. But then we get to verse 4. where he does use the word yet. Yet, now I think Jesus is no longer yelling at them at this point. I think he was yelling at them before the last couple verses. I think he's not yelling at them anymore. Yet, there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They are not defiled. Now let's look at that, because that wording is used in particular in Sardis because of the people's understanding of their culture, okay? So defiled means to smear, to pollute, or to stain. Now this is an allusion to the wool industry. Remember, what did I say? They got their wealth through wool, from dyeing, through making clothes. And so this is an allusion to that industry, because they would understand a soiled garment. They would understand a defiled garment, one that could not be worn. In fact, those with soiled garments would be removed from public lists of citizens in the city. So if you had dirty clothes, you would be removed from the public list of citizens. Now, Jesus using this terminology is almost like he knows the city. And he knows the people. He says, their clothes are not soiled. While the majority of you have departed from me and you're no longer faithful or obedient to me, a few of you have remained true. Now, the other thing with the garments is, in the pagan religions, it was forbidden to approach the gods in garments that were soiled or stained. So this is used to say, hey, look, you guys understand the importance of clean clothes, of how it impacts the culture and the society. I think Jesus is also saying this, that these few people who have not turned away from me are not like the rest of you, who are more caught up in your outward appearance than you were in your inward appearance. These few are not soiled. They're not defiled. But they, the end of verse 4, will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Those that are okay are dressed in white, pure white. See, to be dressed in white really means to be set apart for God. That you are made pure, that you are made righteous and holy. And the names of the believers, of those who remain faithful, who stand firm in their faith, all who are victorious, verse 5, will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life. There's a key word there. It's called never. I will never erase their names. The reason he puts it that way is because in ancient cities, citizens' names would be in the registered book, but as soon as they were dead, they were taken out of it because it was the book of the living. So as soon as they died, they would be removed from that book. But Jesus is saying, guess what? When you have me, you never die. You never die. Your name will never be erased. And not only that, look at the second part. He says, but. So, I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Get that picture. You are standing before the throne. Jesus Christ comes up next to you and announces that you are his. They're mine. Look, they're right here in the book. And that can't be erased. Can't white it out. Can't get rid of it. Can't tear the page out. Nothing. They're mine. Here's the tough part. Because what he's telling this church, he's telling us. The deeds done by the church in Sardis were worthless. They weren't worth anything because they weren't done for Christ. They weren't done for him. They had walked away from his truth. Here's what you need to understand, because a lot of people struggle with it. Because they read the book of James. And James is very heavy into your actions. I want you to get this. Your deeds... Oh, this is your right, so we'll go this way. Your deeds come out of your love for Christ. Or it should. Your deeds for him, your work for him, food pantry, whatever it is, should come out of your love for him. You got that? Your love for him comes first. Your deeds come second. They come out of that. That's the evidence of faith in you. That's the evidence of the belief in you. So we want to make sure that all we do is for him, that all we do is to spread his message, because even when you're serving other people and you're serving poor and you're serving help other people in the church, everything needs to be done to spread his message. That they should see the gospel in our lives. That should be coming out of him. Because you know what? Your outward appearance, the appearance of what the community thinks of our church, doesn't matter to Jesus. What matters to him is, do we love him? Do you love him? You guys remember Acts, right? We did our study of Acts. We'll get back to it in a couple of months. And what did we see every single time? The job of the church, which is to love God, love others, make disciples. There's an order to that. I can't make disciples if I don't love them. I can't love them if I don't love God. Appearance means nothing to him. Now, here's the encouraging part, okay? So if you tune me out because it was all, like, depressing, you can wake up and you can pay attention now, okay? The encouraging part. Jesus is the God of second chances. He is the God of new opportunities. Even when he has no commendation for the church, the only commendation for the church in Sardis was that a few of them, a small few of them, had not soiled their clothes. They had not turned away from him. Even in that, what did he do? He gave them another chance. Repent. Turn away from it. Come back to me. He allows the opportunity. He offers that to us as individuals. He offers it to every church. You can turn back to me, and I will fill your place with my Spirit. I mean, even when we stray far from him, he calls us back. He offers us another chance. And don't we need it? Every day, I need my 10,342nd chance, right? Because that's the awesome thing, is he's not just the God of second chances, he's the God of third, and fourth, and fifth, and sixth, and seventh, and eighth, and it keeps going. And especially for those who do try to love him, because you're going to fail, right? You want to feel good about yourself, you are going to fail. But God says, that's okay, I got you, let's go do it again. Let's go try again. He calls us back and offers us another chance. He calls us to serve him totally with our lives, with our work, with our relationships. If you feel like you're relating to some of this in the Sardis church, I want you to hear that that's what Jesus is offering. He's offering a chance. He's given you a chance to say, hey, repent, turn back to me, get back to the basics, come back to me, come back to the foundations. and we can start building again.
Let's pray.
Father in heaven, you do give us more chances, and that it does baffle us how many chances we get. The more I get to know you, the more I see my failures and shortcomings, the more I understand how much grace and mercy you give me. I use the words thank you, but they seem pretty inadequate. I use the words praise you, and it seems pretty inadequate. To think about the day coming when I'm going to stand before you and Jesus Christ is going to proclaim to the universe that I am yours, that my name is in that book. It's pretty humbling. Father, I ask that you help us be a church that loves you with all that we have, that loves each other, that we make disciples, that we are not a church of outward appearance, but that you see us strong and seeking you inside. Because when that happens, Lord, we know that the outside will take care of itself. So help us to serve you because we love you. Help us to serve others because we love you. Use us to grow your kingdom. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.